So today I entitled this homily, The Character and the Work of the Holy Spirit. Last week we took a glance at the temptation of Christ and how the Holy Spirit filled Jesus, led Jesus into the wilderness, and led Jesus in the wilderness to victory. We compared and contrasted the work and the intentions of the devil with that of the Spirit, observing how the father of lies brings death, whereas the Spirit of truth leads to life. We reflected on how following the Spirit is not just an intellectual exercise, but also something experiential, and that in following him, he may not always lead us into easy money, but he will always be with us even in the deepest dark. This week, we'll be taking a look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity and how God interplays with Christian character through the book of Titus. Again, this will be somewhat of a primer for Matt's sermon, and he's going to be taking us through the Spirit's work of liberation as written about in 2 Corinthians. So to begin, a little background on Titus. Here's a background summary. Somewhere around 66 AD, Paul wrote this pastoral letter to Titus, who is on the island of Crete. In their fallen state, the Cretans are described by one of their own prophets as lazy gluttons, liars, evil beasts. Paul affirms this assessment, but also knows of God's mercy, grace, and promises to those who believe in him. Paul writes to Titus in order to encourage him on Titus's mission. And his mission? To put things in order in the new church body. Practically, this looks like appointing elders, teaching sound doctrine, exhorting godly character, and rebuking the false teaching that produces corrupt living. As for Titus, we know that he was a Greek Gentile who spent many, many years with Paul. In some of Paul's other letters, he speaks of Titus's character. He speaks of his work in the kingdom. Paul boasts to the Corinthians about Titus and how Titus's spirit has brought both refreshment and encouragement to Paul himself in a personal way. Paul calls Titus his brother and also his true child in the faith, a partner in ministry, a fellow worker, one who shares a similar heart of earnest care for God's people. Titus is a man after God's own heart. So now with a brief synopsis under our belts and in our heads, there are three observations I'd like to make about the book. They, in reverse order, are the development of character, specifically looking at the fruit of self-control, the importance of devoting ourselves to good works, and a look at a Trinitarian salvation, focusing in on the work of the Spirit. So first, Paul reminds Titus that once we were arrogant, disobedient, sinful wretches going after what felt good and promoted ourselves. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here we see God the Father's heart for reconciliation, which he initiated through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus, and by the work of God the Spirit, which is abundantly poured out on us. So as we take a closer look at the language used in conjunction with the Holy Spirit in that section of Titus, we see that the words washing and regeneration and renewal are used sparsely elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, only twice in their current Greek syntax. So washing appears elsewhere in Ephesians, referring to how Christ sanctifies and cleanses his bride, the church, with the washing of the word. The Spirit washes us and the word washes us. With regeneration, Jesus mentions this word earlier in Scripture in Matthew, in conjunction with the world that is to come on the grand scale, how that will be a regenerated world. Whereas here in Titus, we see it more so in the personal life of the individual believer. God desires and provides regeneration and rebirth, both in the dirty details of life, as well as in the overarching atmosphere. And this comes along with what we see towards the end of Revelation in Scripture about there being a new heaven or an overarching atmosphere and a new earth, meaning into the dirty details. And it's, as a side note, it's really interesting as I was considering this that there's going to be a new heavens. Like, very much so we think as heaven is completely perfect or what it's meant to be right now. And yet Scripture kind of hints at something elsewards, that the new heaven and the new earth are yet to come, which will be a reconciliation of the two joined together. So something else to think about with that. Also in this word of regeneration, we're reminded of the Spirit's presence in Genesis, and how he hovered over the dark, formless void. And just as the Holy Spirit was a key agent in the creation of the world, so is he in the recreation of the world as well. And then lastly, renewal. It's not only found in Romans here, but also in Romans 12. And it comes in Romans 12 after 11 chapters, and it comes at a therefore moment in Scripture, where it had previously been talking about God's work, about his heart towards us and what he has done for us, and also his character. But here, where renewal is used, it's talking about urging us to become living sacrifices, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So God works and we respond. We love because he first loved us. This brings us to the second observation, that of good works. Good works is interwoven throughout Titus. Paul writes how people profess to know God, but deny him by their works, and hence are unfit for any good work. Titus is to be a model of good works and an example as he leads the church that he is in. And so this brings to mind James and how faith without works is dead. It also brings to mind Ephesians as well, which says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared for us to walk in. Said like this, it almost sounds as though good works is something of a privilege for us, something of a privilege for us to be able to participate in. And seeing them as a privilege, seeing good works as a privilege, greatly contradicts our normal religious mindset of rule-keeping and heartless duty. Titus talks about how we should be ready for every good work, learning to devote ourselves to them, for Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us, making us his own, purifying us to be zealous for good works. As God's children and as his heirs, we are light that is to shine before others, so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Now, this isn't out of a spirit of payback or of karma, in which either before or after our rebirth, we are trying to make things even between God and us, settling the score so no one owes anyone anything, and hence earning our salvation or trying to earn our place in his household. In the previous discourse we just talked about, dealing with the works of the Trinity in redemption, it even specifically says that God saved us according to his own mercy and not because of works done by us in righteousness. N.T. Wright, an author and popular theologian, sums up the tension between grace on one hand and works on the other hand well, and he writes this: "It is one of the most important principles of biblical ethics, and one trampled in the mud again and again in contemporary debate, that God's grace meets us where we are, but God's grace, thank God, does not leave us where we are. That God accepts us as we are, but that God's grace, thank God, is always a transforming acceptance. So that in God's very act of loving us and wooing our answering love, we are being changed. And, more dramatically, in baptism and all that it means, all that it entails, we are actually dying and rising, leaving one whole way of life and enter upon a wholly different one." We must leave a works of righteousness Christian karma mentality and take up good works, devoting, receiving, and walking in them as a humble privilege. This is the Father's desire that the Spirit leads us in, and it's all through the sacrifice of Christ. Third observation, while there are multiple characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, seven to be exact, the one that shows up frequently in Titus is that of self-control. Paul lists self-control in his qualifications for elders, as well as an essential part of the Christian character for those of which God's grace has appeared to, men and women, young and old alike. Self-control at its core is to live and speak sensibly, to be of sound mind, not giving into various passions. This means that the diverse powers and desires God has given us need to be held in dominion, for they are capable of misuse. We need to remember that God created everything good, but a key aspect of sin is that there is a twisting and exploitation of that goodness. The right use of gifts and passions and authority, as a commentator has suggested, demands the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. There are many ways we let ourselves get out of control, and some of them are more obvious than others. whether it be with our words, our sexual behavior, our addictions, our anger, our outright disrespect and greed. Most things that we would ascribe to the self-fulfillment style of the younger prodigal son we see in Luke 15. But then there is the other part of us as well, like the elder prodigal son, whose lack of true self-control is eventually made evident in its passion for self-preservation. Here we let our passions overtake us, discriminately and unlovingly, even pridefully judging others, by allowing our heart to feed off of man-made rules rather than drinking from the spring of eternal life. We bow to self-preservation by living a bubble-wrapped life, by keeping to ourselves with no need of vulnerability, by checking boxes on our morality list, showing how much better we are than those others over there, hence falling into the game of works of righteousness rather than walking in the good works prepared for us. And both self-fulfillment and self-preservation lead to self-condemnation. For those who live by their law will die by their law, devoid of freedom. Self-condemnation is just another form of autonomy, which means one who makes up their own law, their own rules. Or as Judges puts it, the book in the Old Testament, it's when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Autonomy is the antithesis of godly character and self-control. Autonomy strangles the life out of being truly and fully human in the way God designed and desires us to be. So in conclusion, the internal knowledge of the truth of who God is and what he has done must then come to realization in the fruit of our lives, such as good works and being self-controlled. We are called to live in the reality that God has provided for us, both in all the junk of the world and in his training and renewing and recreating us from glory to glory by his Holy Spirit. We're not talking about perfection, not yet at least, and surely not in the way us Americans want to think in the 21st century. But we are talking about character. Character that will even trust in the love of God so far as to know it can confess and own up to its own sin and mistakes. If there is no glimmer of external fruit from the internal truth, we need to ask ourselves what our faith really is in and what gospel we're preaching to others with our lives. Is it the self-fulfilling, self-preserving, self-condemning work that we conjure up ourselves? Or is it the transformative work of the Holy Spirit? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
I hope you don't mind my what feels awkward to me. Actually, this stool kind of feels awkward to me, but we'll deal with it. Okay. Sitting here, it's very hard for me to sit. I like as much movement when I'm teaching as possible because I feel like it, for some reason, helps me communicate God's word better, but God's word is word, and so my mouth is working, and so we can do that. I was running yesterday, and I wasn't paying attention, or I was looking at God's creation or something spiritual like that, and I stepped on a big rock or a pine cone or something on the road, and I just turned my ankle, and it hurt really bad, and you know how they say how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news? My foot is very unbeautiful right now. It's very nasty, but I still feel capable of bringing the good news of the Lord, and I'm really excited about what God wants to share today, which is the third Sunday that we've taken a little break from Acts to look at the Holy Spirit so that we can essentially use what we learned in these 3 weeks about the Holy Spirit in order to understand Acts more fully when we re-engage it next week, next Sunday. And so the first of those 3 weeks, we looked at the person of the Spirit. And last week and this week, we were looking at the work of the Spirit. And last week was the work of the Spirit part one, and we looked at how the Spirit leads or guides us. And we talked about how primarily how the Spirit does that is the Spirit leads us into all truth, but specifically all truth about Jesus, because what the Spirit leads us to is what he gets from Jesus, and what Jesus has, he gets from the Father. And so what we get is coming from this really good source. And it's a lot of truth about Jesus that the Spirit leads us or guides us into. And it's not that we don't hear the Spirit lead us or feel the Spirit lead us in other ways. Like, for instance, and we talked about this last week, it's not like the Spirit doesn't whisper those right words into our ear at just the right time that we're supposed to share with just the right person in just the right place. You know, God uses his Spirit to minister to us and to people around us in that way. And it's not like God's Spirit doesn't lead us into truth like I shared last week, where you're sitting at a traffic light and you have the green, but you feel you shouldn't go, and you don't go, and then this other car just goes through the intersection. You know, certainly the Spirit speaks to us in those kinds of ways as well. Or we have a tough decision to make, and the Spirit might show up and tell us what decision we're to walk in. And so the Spirit works in those ways, but the bulk of the Spirit's work in our life is to lead us to the person of Jesus Christ in life's stuff. This week, actually, I experienced that, just to give you an illustration of something that Courtney and I experienced personally regarding to the Spirit's work of leading or guiding us. And I'm going to share this story, and then we'll get into the work of the Spirit that we have lined up for today. As you've heard us share from up here, we're in this adoption process that we started last summer, and we filled out mounds of paperwork and gave the adoption agency lots of money, and then we wait to hear what God would have for us. And we believe, as I've shared before, that God is, you know, working our story of what he wants us to do our part in with this adoption, but he's working this story over here that we don't know. And then eventually, at some point in God's timing, he'll have those two stories come together, and it'll be something really beautiful. But this space in between can be a really frustrating place, and it has been for us, particularly as of late, just kind of waiting and not hearing the information that we want to hear. And so I was up in bed. It was late. Courtney was asleep next to me. The kids had been asleep for hours, and I was awake in the middle of the night on Tuesday night, and I was really angry and bitter and just asking God, you know, why? Like, why are we hearing nothing? Like, why have you gone silent? Like, certainly adoption is your heart for us, and you mandate that in Scripture for believers to adopt people into your family, and adoption is a big deal to you, God. Like, why are we in this place? It doesn't make sense. And I just had a lot of bitterness and anger towards God, and just in general towards life, I guess you would say. And so I mauled on that and chewed on that for a while. It was unhealthy. You know, we don't necessarily want to find ourselves in that place where we're just, you know, alone in our thoughts and angry and bitter and just kind of questioning everything that we know to be true, essentially. And so the next day, I got into the office Wednesday, and there's this email from our caseworker from the adoption agency, of course. God likes doing that kind of thing. And the caseworker said, hey, there's this 2-month-old baby in Pittsburgh that we wanted to know if you'd be interested in pursuing in the adoption. And so we were just like, you know, catching our breath, like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. You know, like, wow, I was just bitter the night before, and then God shows up in this really cool way. And there's kind of a twist to this adoption, in that the boy has a fairly rare genetic disorder that will cause some physical and some social issues for him as he grows older. And so, and that would complicate our family life, you know, a lot. You know, things wouldn't be as smooth. We'd be dealing with things. So Courtney and I, you know, we got online, and we're looking up this genetic disorder, and we're figuring out what's going on, and does God want us to pursue this? Does he not want us to pursue this? What's the Spirit speaking? How will this affect our kids with this young baby's particular physical issues? How are we going to parent this? Can we parent this? Are we capable? Is God gifted us in a way to do this in a healthy way? All these questions, and no good answers. And so we found ourselves in this place of reflecting back on the sermon, which I preached, and yet it's so easy to kind of lose sight of that and think about, okay, the next sermon, you know, and really started thinking, like, okay, God, what do you want in this? And what he said was, well, would you listen to yourself and what you preached, which was, let me let the Spirit lead you to truth about me in this, okay? Like, I don't have answers for what your family is going to look like if you adopt this child. I don't have answers for you for what your family is going to look like if you don't adopt this child. I can't tell you right now. It's just, but let the Spirit lead you into truth about me, about Jesus. And so we made a decision to pursue the adoption and learn about Jesus. And in the midst of that, we don't know if we will adopt this child. I'm sure there's other families in the state of Pennsylvania who are also aware of this young boy and who are also considering. And so it's up to God and the birth mom to choose the right family. But I would say we've learned a lot. We've learned a lot about, you know, having all these questions and no answers and kind of being at this fork in the road. And so we choose this path, which I talked about last week, and it's not like the Spirit stays at the fork and goes, good luck. Okay, we'll see ya. Hope it works out well for you. No, like, he leads and guides us, right? He leads and guides us. And that road may end up in an adoption. It may not. But at the very least, and this is a big least, is that we learn more about who Jesus is and what he wants for us. And so I share that with you as edification, so that you can see how this plays out practically and even, you know, how it played out in our life, so that you can begin to think more that way of what is it the Spirit wants to lead or guide you in. That could be a lot of things, but for sure we know that it's to the heart of Jesus and to the foot of the cross and to who Jesus is as Savior and Messiah in our life. I also share it with you just to keep you updated on our story, because I promised you that I would do that the last time we shared. So if you have any questions, feel free to talk to Courtney or I. And we don't know anything else at this point. We've submitted all our information, and we wait again and see what God does. Let's pray. I'm going to read the passage for today, and we'll jump into part two of the work of the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that your Spirit, you have given your Spirit to us to lead and guide us in lots of ways and into all truth, and all truth is your truth. But we know that specifically that Spirit just does a great work in our life in leading us to you, Jesus. So allow us to be ones who are open to be led, even led into hard places, dark places, broken places by your Spirit, so that we might see you and we might see the light and the life that you bring to us, Jesus. And we pray all this in your name, which is powerful and mighty. Amen. So, work of the Holy Spirit, part two. And again, we won't be in Acts for this. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 7, and then I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The old way with laws etched in stone led to death. Though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way, now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? If the old way, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way, which makes us right with God? In fact, the first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? Since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds, so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with the veil, and they do not understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, for the Lord is the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. The word of the Lord. Paul talks a lot about law in this passage. And depending on what translation you're looking at, my translation talks about the new way and the old way. And the old way would be the reference to the Mosaic Law. And your translation might say something like the ministry that brought death. That's the same thing as saying the old way or the Mosaic, the law that Moses gave us in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament. So just for clarification on some terms there. So you have the old way, which is this law etched in stone that the people were commanded to follow. And then you have the new way in Christ, which is the way that leads to freedom. Okay? And so Paul, as he's talking in this passage, he's kind of talking out of both sides of his mouth. You know, he's saying like, the law is glorious, but it's not glorious, and it starts glorious, and then the glory kind of faded away. And so if the new is much more glorious than the old isn't really that glorious, even though it's really glorious. And you're kind of like, Paul, is it glorious or is it not glorious, right? Is the old way, is the law that was etched in stone, is it glorious or not? Well, we can say definitively that it is glorious. And Paul says that, but then later on in the sentence, he might kind of make us look back. Did he say that? Did he say it was glorious? Okay, it is glorious, but why is he saying this? The law is glorious. God's law, he gave to Moses to write down in this word, God's word, right? And so it is. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's right. There's nothing wrong with it. There wasn't ever anything wrong with it then. There's nothing wrong with it today. So what's the deal with Paul? Like, why is he talking this way? And it's important to understand the context for this passage. And that context is that Paul wrote two letters to the church in Corinth. And the first letter addressed a lot of the immorality that was going on in the church. So he was telling, you know, stop behaving this way. This isn't the kind of actions, the kind of good works that Justin talked about this morning. And in 2 Corinthians, one of the issues that he's addressing to the church in Corinth was this problem that they had these missionary teachers that had kind of put themselves among them, and they were teaching that Moses' law was really good, which it was, but they were teaching so heavy on Moses and the old law, or the old way, as the word puts it, that Christ was being missed in this. So Paul comes at it really hard, and so that's why he's kind of in this weird place of saying that that the law is good, but it's not so good, because ultimately what he's saying here is because you might miss Christ in it if you focus on the law. He doesn't want people worshiping Moses. He wants people worshiping Jesus, right? And so Paul's coming against something that's happening among the teaching that's going on in the church in Corinth. And so these folks that were teaching the law of Moses and, you know, just the preeminence of this law, they wanted people to live the good Christian life, and they felt like Moses was a great example and this was a good way to live the good Christian life. And so their intentions weren't altogether bad, but they were missing Christ in it, and that's not good. And so Paul's trying to bring this thing back around to, you can't miss Christ in this, okay? The law is good, but don't miss Christ. So he comes at it really hard, which is why you hear him talking basically out of two sides of his mouth. Can we put that first scripture passage up there? I want to go through some scripture in the Word and that talks about God's Word. Word that talks about the Word. This is from Psalm 19, 7 to 10, and it says, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect. They were perfect then, they're perfect now." God's perfection doesn't change, right? "The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb." So that's how the psalmist describes God's law. So good, it's good, it is good. Next slide, please. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:17. "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So here Jesus is saying, essentially, the law is good. The law is good. In fact, he's saying he is the fulfillment of the law, and goes on in that chapter to talk about, he even sets more, I don't want to say strict boundaries, but the law even is richer and deeper through Christ than it was under the old covenant. Okay, next slide, please. Romans 3. Obviously, the law applies to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So there's the purpose of the law. It simply shows us how sinful we are. Next slide. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to Abraham, to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. And that's Galatians 3:19. And then Galatians 3:24 says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And so you can see that Scripture testifies to itself that this old law, this Mosaic covenant, this law that God gave to Moses was good. It was very good. But it's only good if it's interpreted in light of who Christ is, right? The law doesn't save us. It just shows us our sin. It just showed those under the old law their sin. So summarizing what the Scripture is saying is that the law is from God. The law is good. The law was given to reveal people's sin, but the law cannot make people right with God. It's not capable of making people right with God. Jesus is the only one capable of taking that sin that we have, and then Jesus died for our sin so that we can be made right with God, okay? So we need to see the law in that context, that Christ makes us right with God. The law doesn't, okay? It only convicts us of our sin. So that's what Paul is wanting these folks in the Corinthian church to see, to not be stuck on the law because they'll just be condemned to death. They'll be the law convicted of sin, but without Christ, where does that take them? Nowhere. It takes them nowhere. Okay, that was a lot of teaching on the law. I thought we were talking about the Spirit this morning. We're getting there. Not quite yet, though. When we looked at Matthew, the book of Matthew last year, we heard a lot about the Pharisees, and everybody knows the Pharisees, you know, and they're all about the law and not much about Jesus. So the Pharisees were stuck in this place of the law is so important and the law is what will give me life. But we know by reading about the Pharisees, like there was so little life in them. And Jesus declares that to them on numerous occasions. Like there is no life in you. You are dead. You are filled with dead stuff because all you have is the law and following the law. And you think you're so righteous, right? You think you're so righteous, but you're not. And in fact, the law enslaves. Like, there's no freedom in the law alone. The law simply enslaves. There's freedom where? In Christ, right? There's freedom in Christ. Go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 1. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you. Okay, because the law is good, and Jesus knows that, right? The law is good. Just because Jesus is now on the scene doesn't mean the law had disappeared. He's saying, you know, listen to what they're telling you. But then he says, but don't follow their example, all right? For they don't practice what they preach. They crush people with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. So the Pharisees, who were such, they coveted the law. Like, first of all, they couldn't follow it themselves, although they pretended that they did. And secondly, they put others under the burden of the law to enslave them, right? And so Jesus is saying, you know, like, listen to their interpretations of the law, you know, because the law is good, but they don't even follow it themselves, right? They can't even do it. God's law is good. It's perfect. It's right. But these people who are all about the law, they've got it all messed up because they don't know me. They don't know the Savior, right? There was no freedom for the Pharisees under the law. And in the Old Testament, when we look at the law, there were people who lived in freedom in God. They had the law, and they lived under the law, but they still knew where the law came from and that God was good. And if we can go to the next slide, In Hebrews 11, there's this list of the heroes of faith, right? It goes through all these great men and women that we read about it, we read about in Scripture, and it talks about just the great things that they did because they loved God, right? Some of them, if you want to flip to Hebrews 11, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to highlight some spots in it. It's like the Hall of Faith, right? The Hall of Faith. And some of these examples, these folks, they were like pre-law, not in college, but because they didn't go to college, but they were before the law was given to Moses. And yet they didn't even have the law. They just had God, right? And so it was by faith in verse 4 that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God. He brought an offering to God because he was God, because he loved him and he wanted to love him, right? He didn't do it because there was some law that told him he had to do it. He did it because he loved his God. Verse 5, it talks about Enoch, and it says, before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Verse 7, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. Verse 8, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land. Verse 24, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 26, he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ. What? Okay, so Moses thought it was better to suffer for Moses. Okay, Moses is pre-Jesus coming on the scene, okay, here. But there's this understanding that Moses knew that God had something good for him in relationship with him, right? Even though he had never met Christ. But the author of Hebrews is saying, there's something that Moses knew, right? There's something that Moses knew. Verse 32, how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. So here's all these examples of people from the Old Testament, some that came before the law, some that were under the law, and yet they're being hailed as great heroes of the faith, not because they followed the law, not because they knew everything. I mean, they did, those that were under the law at the time, but because they knew their God, and they knew their God loved them, and they loved their God for who he was. They didn't obey all his laws so they could earn his love. They just had faith that there was a God who created them and loved them. And so, so not that when the law existed in and of itself that there was no way to be in relationship with God. There was, and people were. But even more so now, and in the passage that we're in today in 2 Corinthians, that Christ is now on the scene. And so it's even more evident to us that that God desires relationship with us through Christ and not through this rigid obedience to these laws. Okay? So the Pharisees are bad and naughty, and we know that. But we're not that much different. And, you know, pastors always love to make that analogy. Whoa, hey, careful, you know, but I'm going to do it. Cliche, but we're going to go there. You know, we can find ourselves in a lot of the places that the Pharisees did. We may not be slaves to the law of Moses, but we are slaves to laws that we create and construct in our own lives. We have all sorts of laws that we force upon ourselves to live under. We enslave ourselves to these, and others around us, we force them, at least we try to enforce these laws with others around us, particularly the ones that we love the most, the people that we love the most. We're slaves to these laws, and we force others into slavery under these laws. And like the law of Moses, these laws only serve to condemn, as our passage this morning talks about, they only serve to condemn because they are often divorced from Christ, just like Paul was talking to those in the church in Corinth about. And so we've got these laws that really don't have any connection to who Jesus is. And so we just end up in this place of condemnation of ourselves and condemnation of other people. Here's some examples. We have laws that define precisely how our spouse should behave in our marriage. And our spouse probably has some of those as well, right? There's these laws. So don't go home and be like, I'm doing away with the laws, honey. If you told me to take out the garbage, forget it, because that's one of your laws. Don't do that. I didn't say that. We have laws that define exactly how our kids should respond to our parenting, right? I'm the parent, and if I do this, you should do this back to me. Not that we don't have rules for our kids, don't hear that, but we have laws about how our kids should respond to our parenting. We have laws about how we spend our time, right? There's certain rules that we have about how we spend our time, what's good, what's not good use of our time. When things encroach on that, when people force us to do something different with our time, there's a price to pay for that other person. Whether or not we express it, we might feel it inside of us. We have laws that define what it means to be a good neighbor. So we tell our neighbors, without telling them, how they should act around us so that they might act most appropriately. We have laws for our coworkers on the job. We have laws about what church should look like. Church should be this way, have a little of this, none of this, some of these people, none of those people. Church should contain this element, and certainly do away with this element, right? Fill in the blanks. And then the biggie, we have laws about how God should operate in our life, right? We tell God that this is how you should love me. This is what you should give me. This is what you should take away from my life. And while you're at it, this is what you should speed up a little bit, right? So we have these laws. And these laws enslave us. They enslave us because they end in condemnation. They end in harsh judgment of ourselves because we fail at these, right? We can kind of put that off to the side and maybe ignore that like the Pharisees did. But when other people fail at our laws, judgment is harsh. And maybe we don't go to them and tell them right to their face, but we feel in our hearts and we become bitter and angry and upset with them because they're not following our laws, which we think we put in place to give us freedom and to make our lives go better, when in fact they enslave us and make our lives miserable. But we seem to be okay with that a lot of the times because we don't know what's outside of that, right? We don't know what's outside of that. We know we aren't perfect parents. We know our marriages aren't perfect. We know our relationships aren't perfect. We know that we're sinful human beings, and then when we come to church, that we bring our sin to church, and we make the church imperfect just by being here ourselves, right? And yet we want these laws, and we demand that we maintain our laws and that other people maintain our laws for us. Okay, now here's where the Holy Spirit comes in, okay? The Holy Spirit takes us from slavery to freedom. 2 Corinthians, if you flip back there to that passage. In verse 17, it says, "For the Lord is Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." When we live enslaved to these laws, like those in the Corinth, the church at Corinth, lived enslaved to these Mosaic laws, we do not live in the freedom that Christ has for us, but the Spirit shows up. And he transforms us from slaves to free people in Christ, right? This is the transforming work of the Spirit. The Spirit guides us into all truth about Jesus. The Spirit transforms us from slaves into those that are free. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Holy Spirit takes us from death, in verse 7. The old way with laws etched in stone led to death. The Spirit takes us from death to life. Verse 8, it says, "Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving life?" The Holy Spirit gives life. It's no wonder Jesus had to go away and he was so excited for the Spirit to come to be with his people, right? Because the Holy Spirit gives life. Life not out of nothing, but life out of death, right? Life out of death. And so this is the transforming work of the Spirit. All of us are slaves because of these laws that we have set up about how things go, how God operates in our life, how friends, how family, how church, how all these things operate in our life. We've set up these laws, and regardless of how many of those laws we have or how hard we enforce them, we set them up to govern our life and those around us in a very purposeful way. And the purpose of our laws, most of the time, is that it forces people to love us the way that we demand to be loved, right? So you've heard Jay say that. Love me the way that I tell you to love me, right? Love me the way that I tell you to love me. So we can set up these laws for our spouse or our children. And when they don't follow those laws, your claim on them is, you don't love me because you're not following this law. You can't possibly love me. God, you can't possibly love me because this is what love looks like according to Matt, right? This is what love looks like. So if you're not moving in that way, then you don't love me. God, I followed all of your laws. Would you do your part? And God says, well, I didn't actually create those laws so you could earn my love. I created you, so I just love you because I created you. So we create these laws to demand that those around us, wherever we are, love us in the way that love feels most comfortable to us, or the way that love seems most right in our life. But you know what happens is that we, those laws end up getting broken over and over again, and we get bitter, and we get angry, and we say that nobody loves us, or I can't even love myself because I can't even maintain the laws that I've established in my own life. So it just ends up in this big mess, and meanwhile, this Christ is over here, like begging, right? He's begging to let the Spirit lead you to him so that there's freedom in these things. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees try to trap Jesus by asking him the question, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? All right? So this law of Moses keeps coming up. What is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus says that there's two. The first one is what? Love God. And the second is what? Love your neighbor. Yeah, love God and love your neighbor. And the love God comes from the law. It comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. Right? So again, the law is good. The law is good. Jesus says the most important one is love God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 6:5. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. It's there. These are the most important, right, commandments. So we're being transformed by the Spirit out of this slavery that we have in this world that we created with all of our crazy laws. The Spirit, again, if we allow him to lead us, he will therefore transform us. And what does he transform us to? Look at the end of chapter 3. It says in verse 18, so all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So the Spirit will lead us through this transformational process to reflect the glorious image of our Maker, of Jesus Christ. So we're no longer slaves, but we're free. And we're not only free, but we reflect this glorious image of Christ, which is a massive transformation. Going from this bitter, angry person who says, nobody loves me because they don't follow my laws of love that I've defined for them, which are very clear, and they should understand them very clearly, so I don't see what the big problem is, right? To ones who are free in Christ and who reflect the image of Christ. So the Holy Spirit transforms us from lovers of laws to lovers of God and neighbor, right? And when we go to love our neighbor, we're reflecting this glorious image of Christ that the Spirit has transformed us into. So you can choose to hunker down and hold your laws tight to assure that you will be loved by the world the way that you want to be loved by the world around you, whereby becoming a slave to your laws, because nobody really wants to live by your laws anyway. Or you can open up your arms to the Spirit, have him lead you through this transformational process to learn what it means to be more like Christ and to reflect his image to the world, to love God and to love neighbor. Worship team, you guys can come up. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to worship with one song, and then I'm going to give a little bit of an extended benediction this morning that kind of brings this word just full circle for us this morning. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your law. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for truth, and thank you for how all these things interact with one another. And God, let us be lovers of your truth. Let us be lovers of your law and how you've written your law in our word. But God, let us be ones who see that law in light of your son Jesus as the one who died for our sin. And law convicts us of our sin, makes our sin known. But your son is the one who makes us right with you because of that sin. So thank you that we can be in relationship with you. And thank you that your Spirit is here to lead us into all truth, to guide us into all truth, and to transform us to be more and more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.